Our text tonight is going to be Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Numbers 13 and 14. I won't call any names tonight, but I was talking the other day with one of our church members, and it seems to be that he is reading through the Bible, and he is in the section that has Numbers and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that tough section when you start out to read the Bible through in a year and you start in Genesis and then you get to Numbers and Leviticus, and it's tough reading. I mean, let's be honest. There are so many measurements and instruments and laws, and it's a totally different kind of reading than Genesis, where it's just narrative after narrative after narrative. But we do have a couple of very interesting stories that take place that are recorded for us in Numbers. And tonight, we're going to see probably what is most familiar to the entire book. Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we're going to look at the spies going into the land, giving their report, and then the judgment of God for their disbelief. So Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers 14, and we're going to call this Joshua, Caleb, and the Worst Congregation Ever. Now, I thought originally that I would just name it The Worst Congregation Ever, but I didn't think that would go well on the sign outside when people drove by. I didn't want them thinking, what is that preacher doing? What's that congregation doing? So I wanted to specify this is Joshua, Caleb, and Israel being the worst congregation ever. And I hope that what is said of them would not be said of us. Let's pray. Father, it is good to steal away this evening and to sit at your feet to hear your word. We are here to worship. We are here to receive instruction. We are here to learn from the example of instruction that you've given us and laid for us and preserved for us in the Old Testament. We want to learn, we want to heed, we want to correctly divide and understand, and we want to apply this faithfully, Lord. So help me. I am in my flesh. I am one that can accomplish nothing. So I do not put confidence in the flesh in this moment, but yield to you and plead for the power and freshness of the Holy Spirit to strengthen and fill me and use me as an earthen vessel to be poured out for your glory and the blessing of your people before me tonight. I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that the word tonight would pierce and that it would bring life, that it would bring correction, that it would bring conviction, that it would bring comfort, that it would bring courage, that we would see and understand the faithfulness of our God and thy word, and that in the midst of this Old Testament narrative, that we would look unto Jesus, the one who went through a wilderness test for us and overcame. You prevailed in your temptation, Lord Jesus, and you help us in our weakness. We acknowledge that we are a weak people. We are no better than the Israelites. And even we as a congregation are no better than this congregation in the wilderness we will see tonight. We desperately need our Messiah, our King, Jesus Christ. We need you to prevail on our behalf and in our weakness. And as they forfeited the promised land, may we look unto Christ, persevere to the end, and know the blessed inheritance of the promised land of glory that awaits brothers and sisters in the Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Numbers 13 and 14. Look with me in Numbers 13, and we're going to look at verse 1 and 2 to set the stage here tonight. Numbers 13, verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." We're told later in Deuteronomy that the people desired to send out spies, that the people wanted a report of the land, even though it was promised by God. So on the one hand, we've got the people wanting to see and to understand and want confirmation in what's ahead. And then here in Numbers 13, the Lord speaks to Moses saying, "Send." Now, that doesn't necessarily need to be intention. Just bring those together. The people are wanting confirmation. They're struggling with faith. They're struggling with assurance and taking God at His word. They want to see and get a report from the spies in the land. And the Lord says to Moses, "Okay, send some spies out. Pick your chiefs among the men." So the spies are sent. In the following verses, we've got the 12 spies, and they're the chiefs of the tribes. Of note would be Joshua and Caleb. Look with me in verse 17 through 20. Moses sends them out to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, "Go up into the Negeb and go into the hill country and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are in camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, or whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, bring some fruit of the land." And now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So the chiefs are picked. God says, "Send them." Moses charges them, "Scout it out. See if the cities are strongholds, walled cities or camps. Tell me about the fruit. Tell me about the people. Few, many, big, tall, strong, weak. Give us a good report. Matter of fact, bring back some fruit so we can see it and we can taste it." Now remember what's taking place. Has God proven Himself to this congregation? Oh, you better believe it. This is the congregation that has experienced the plagues in Egypt. This is the congregation who has been ransomed and redeemed and freed from Egyptian bondage. This is the congregation that's walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. This is the congregation where God has provided water from a rock, manna from heaven, day after day. This is a congregation that has seen the distinguishing favor of God upon them and the judgment of God upon the Egyptians. God has given a pretty sure track record so far. There's no reason to doubt God if you're a part of this congregation in Moses and Aaron day. There's no reason to doubt Him. He has shown Himself faithful. He has shown Himself strong and mighty. He has shown Himself merciful. And He has promised His people a word. "I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you into Canaan." And a lot of times with that terminology, the land of Canaan is a land flowing with milk and honey. So that's just a way of saying that it was very prosperous. It was a goodly land. It was prosperous, flowing with milk and honey. God has promised that He would give the people of Israel the land, and we see that in verse 2. He sends them out, verses 17 through 20. Skip down with me to verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. It was a great cluster of grapes. You see that in verse 24. Pomegranates and figs also they brought back. Verse 27, and they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." It's a prosperous, goodly land, they're saying. Verse 28, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and built up and very strong. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Those are the giants. The descendants of Anak are there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. So here are the response of the spies. The land, check. It's good. Look, taste, see. Goodly land, it indeed is flowing with milk and honey. However, the people are huge. Cities walled, fortified structures. And the people, well, they're from the people of Anak. They are the giants. They're huge. They're huge. And then he gives a report about the Amalekites, Jebusites, Amorites, Hittites, Canaanites. He says they're everywhere. So Caleb senses this is not going really well. This is not a very promising business report to the congregation. So they have their church conference meeting on a Sunday night. Surely they did too, right? And they're giving them the mission ministry report. We went to the land. It's good. But it's a couple problems. The people are huge and the cities are huge and their walls are huge. Verse 30, Caleb senses this. Caleb quieted the people. He quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So you've got one man at this point quieting the congregation, stands up in the business meeting, and says, "Mr. Moderator, I have something to say." He comes to the microphone and he says, "Let's go up, let's take them, we can do it." And then the people who spied out the land come up with their rebuttal and they say, no, let's don't do anything hasty. These people are huge. We are not able, they are stronger than we are. Verse 32, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report or an evil report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is the land that devours its inhabitants. It swallows it up. It overwhelms the people. And all the people that we saw in it are of great stature and height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So now they are exaggerating the report to prove a point to win the hearts of the people. They're saying, look, they're huge, they're giants, they're so big that if we were to compare ourselves to them, they're giants and we're grasshoppers. We considered ourselves as grasshoppers before them, and if they were to look at us, they would think we're grasshoppers compared to them. So they're turning the heart of the congregation. Don't believe what Caleb said. Believe our report. The people are huge. They're stronger. They'll swallow us up. There's no way we can make it. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. So this report got to them. They didn't just go get a bite to eat afterwards and go to sleep like normal. They're crying out. They're weeping in the tents. All the people of Israel, verse 2, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to him, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Well, the hearts were turned. And they cry out, and there's grumbling in the congregation. Now, who are they grumbling against? Verse 2, they're grumbling against Moses, and they're grumbling against Aaron. And it is the whole congregation, so it's a whole unit in this rebellion. And notice the outlandish things that they say. I just wish we would have died in Egypt. I wish if we wouldn't have died in Egypt, at least we would die in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land so that we die by the swords? Why are our wives and our little children going to be devoured by these giants? Why would God do this? It's better for us that we turn back right now and that we go to Egypt. Matter of fact, do we have any takers? Do we have any motion? We need a nomination for a leader. So they have their own kind of business meeting now, another one, round two. Do we have a leader that's willing to lead us back to Egypt? Come on, let's go. And Moses and Aaron, verse 5, fall on their faces. Now, what does that mean? It means that there is great grief and sorrow. They can't believe what their ears are hearing. They can't believe that this congregation would be so rebellious after all that God had done. They can't believe what they're hearing. And they fall on their faces, verse 5, before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. So we've got two spies, Joshua and Caleb, of the 12, so 2 versus 10, two faithful, Joshua and Caleb, and they're standing with Moses and Aaron, and they tear their clothes. Again, this is a grievous sin. This is a symbol of their hearts being ripped open. To rip the clothes is to be so sorrowful that it's like not only my clothes are being ripped in half, but my heart is ripped in two. So Moses and Aaron are on their faces. Joshua and Caleb are rending their garments because their hearts are rendered at the congregation's unified rebellion. Unified rebellion. Now, we don't know how long the revolt took to take place. We don't know if there was a time frame between chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 2, when they weep all night, and then we just know that the people start grumbling against them, and the whole congregation says. But I think it's safe to assume it didn't take long. It didn't take long. And you've got just a small faithful few broken by this. Verse 7. And they said to all the congregation, this is Joshua and Caleb, they said to the congregation, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not turn against, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Now, this is great courage that Joshua and Caleb are showing here. They're saying, listen, guys, we dare not rebel against what God said. Matter of fact, if God delights in us, we are sure to take the land. God has promised, and it's not our protection that will be removed, it's their protection that will be removed. God is able, God is faithful, He will surely do it. The Lord is with us, don't fear them. And that was their problem. They were fearing them and not fearing the Lord. They're not fearing God. They are fearing the giants in the land. And basically, Joshua and Caleb says, we can eat them for lunch. They're bread for us. We can take them. We can take them because the Lord is with us and their protection is removed. And then you have something amazing, shocking, profound, very searching. What happens next? Verse 10. Then all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Notice the interplay there. Joshua and Caleb, shut your mouth. And the congregation starts finding stones. Okay, this one looks good. I think I can take care of it. This looks like a smooth one right here. This one looks pointy. That one will hurt. And they're just picking their stones. And they're ready to do away with Joshua and Caleb. But before they have their way with Joshua and Caleb, before they can stone them, who shows up on the scene visibly? The glory of the Lord appears at the tent of meeting. It's as if God is saying, it's time for me to show up. I will intercede now. And the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. So this was visible, remember? Pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud in the day. The glory was upon the tent of meeting. A particular glory was upon it when Moses would go out to the tent of meeting and then his assistant Joshua would follow him. The glory of the Lord would be there. And now it's as if God shows up in a very clear, distinct way. And God has something to say here. The Lord said to Moses, verse 11, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done for them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So God has a question. It's a very probing, piercing, searching question He asks in verses 11 and 12. Particularly 11, sorry. They are questions that Israel must address, and they are questions that we as a congregation must address. And the question is, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all that I've shown and done them? And we can look at this and think, oh man, God is, He's serious right here. There's no playing games, there's no laughter. God has showed up and He's giving these very searching questions and He's ready to bring judgment. My question is, are we any different than Israel? We know from Scripture that our righteousness is not better than theirs. We know from Scripture that they were fallen in Adam and we are fallen in Adam. And we know from experience that when the pressure starts coming and the majority and the crowd start shouting their way, how easy it is to fold. It's tough. I submit to you, we are not better than Israel. And the question we need to ask ourselves as a congregation is, would God say this about us? Would God look at us as a congregation and say, how long are you not going to believe me? How long are you not going to believe me? What else do I have to do to convince you that I'm faithful? What else do I have to do to convince you that you can trust me and not worry? How much more do I have to prove myself and that my grace is sufficient for you to stop worrying and for you to trust me? Will we believe God? Will we take God at His word? Will we trust Him? It's a question for every person individually to ask. And it's a question for us as a congregation to ask. Would God say this of us? Would God, as He says to this congregation, how long will they not believe? Let it not be said of us, brothers and sisters. Don't let this be said of us. Let it be said of us, the Lord is with us. The protection is removed, and we will take Him at His word. Let that be said of us. Let it be said of us that we will believe. Let it be said of us that we will not put the Lord to the test. And God is close to bringing judgment here in verse 12. Very, very close. But Moses intercedes. Moses intercedes. Now, look at the offer in verse 12. This is not the first time God has made the offer to Moses. This is at least the second time He's made the offer to Moses. I'll strike them with pestilence, disinherit them, and I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they are. So He says, I'll get rid of them, and I'll make a greater and mightier nation, and you'll lead them. I'll give you a better one. And Moses, instead of saying, okay, that sounds like a good idea. I'm kind of tired of them too. Moses says, oh Lord, don't do it. Look at this intercession and prayer that Moses has for the people. Verse 13, Moses says to them, he says to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of you, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell of the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of your people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands over us, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations around us who have heard of your fame or glory will say, it's because the Lord is not able to bring them into the land that He swore to give them, that He has killed them off in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children in the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And then the Lord said, I have pardoned. That should blow our minds. Moses pleads with God, and notice Moses' plea here. He's concerned for the glory of God. He doesn't want the other nations to think God is weak, His arm is short, He's not able to fulfill His promise. He doesn't want God's name profaned among the nations. He wants God's name honored and hallowed among the nations. So he appeals to the glory of God. He says, God, I'm concerned what the nations will say if you just wipe this people out. They're going to think that you weren't able. And he says, God, pardon the iniquity of this people. And he pleads God's word in prayer. He pleads God's word, verse 17. Please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Please pardon their iniquity. So in his prayer, which is a great pattern, okay? In his prayer is a good pattern for us, and the pattern is twofold here. In his praying, he's concerned for the glory of God, and in his praying, he's pleading the word of God. God, you said, God, you said, God, you promised, you say that you're merciful and gracious, you say that you pardon and forgive iniquity, you say that you are able, you say that you are faithful, please pardon. And it would do us so well, brothers and sisters, if in our praying, we were deeply concerned for the glory of God and pleaded the word of God when we prayed. This is a great example here that we see from Moses. Now, ultimately, what God is going to say here, he says, I have pardoned, but God is going to bring judgment. The judgment that God brings here is, he says, okay, so the very ones that you're fearful of, your children, that you think are just going to be swallowed up by these giants, he says, I am going to raise up your children to inherit the land, and everybody 20 and over is going to die off. That's the judgment that God gives. He says, these people are rebelling, they are sinning, they are not taking me at my word, so 21 and up, you're going to die in this very wilderness. You're not going to inherit the promise because you wouldn't believe my word. And matter of fact, as this generation dies off for 40 years, and that's the punishment, you spied out the land 40 days, my punishment is 40 years you will wander in this wilderness. And in that 40 years, the men are going to be dying off. And in that time, I'm going to be raising up a new congregation that will believe my word and that will inherit the promises given. Everybody's out except Joshua and Caleb. Everybody's out except them. Everybody. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went. Look in verse 30. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell except Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, verse 31, who you said would become prey, I will bring them in and they will know the land that you have rejected. So God is going to wipe off a generation. He's going to raise up a generation. And Joshua and Caleb are going to lead that congregation because they are following the Lord faithfully. You see, God heard what they were saying to the congregation. God heard them. And God is going to reward their faith. You see, fear is a faithless response that brings a just judgment. Fear is a faithless response, and it will bring a just judgment. But faith is a confident response, and it brings a covenantal blessing. What do we see of Joshua and Caleb in the account? We see that they have courage and that they have a wholehearted devotion. God says, there's something different about Caleb. He follows me fully, wholehearted. There's a full commitment from this Caleb. They are courageous. They stand up against the congregation and say, the Lord can. The Lord is able. And they are rewarded for this. What do we see of Moses? We've already mentioned this. He's concerned for the glory of God. He pleads God's word in prayer. He is a faithful mediator for the people of God. Now, God still brings judgment, but he doesn't wipe out everybody. He does bring a swift plague upon the spies, the evil spies who led them astray. But we see from Moses, he is a meek mediator, pleading the word and concerned for the glory of God. What do we see of God in the passage? We see that there is judgment with God. We also see that there's long-suffering with God. This is not like the first time they mess up and God just wipes them out. This has been a patient, long-suffering, enduring patience that God has given to this congregation. And after time and time and time and time and time and time and time again of fear and unbelief, they are judged. We also see that God will keep His promise. He will raise up a people to know Him and love Him and follow Him. We see a couple things from the New Testament with regards to what's being discussed here. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, we have a warning about this passage. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, hear why this is helpful for us as Christians today. Now, these things take place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, meaning they, the people in the wilderness. Look at verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. So we have these narratives preserved for us. Why? For an example and instruction. We as a congregation are to look at that congregation and to learn an example, not of what to do, but we are to learn from their example of what not to do. That we are to believe God, that we are to receive instruction and take God at His word. A couple questions to consider tonight. Will we stand firm when most people turn their backs? Will we stand firm when most turn back? If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you see that Christian is faced with many, many, many along the journey. As he's going to the celestial city, he sees a number of people turning back. That they're no longer going toward the heavenly city. They're going backwards on the road. And he passes them. They're going back. They've turned back. If I'm remembering correctly, I think one of their names was Turn Back. And he was from the city of Graceless. The warning is always there. Will we stand firm when most turn back? Because in Acts chapter 7, verse 39, we know that this congregation in their hearts, they did turn back to Egypt. Hear the word of God. Our fathers refused to obey Him and they thrust Him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. You see, they were already gone. They were already gone. And God knew it. And God brought judgment upon them. Will we take God at His word when others murmur against it? When there's murmuring, when there's complaining, will we take God at His word? Will we stand like Joshua and Caleb? Will we trust that God's word and God's way is best for our children, or in fear find another way? Remember, that's their fear. Well, what about our little ones? They're going to be eaten up by these giants. So the pointed application is, will we trust the word and way of God for our children? That's where they went wrong. They were scared that something would happen to their children, and fear gripped them. Will we trust God's word and God's way as best for our children? Will we follow a God-denying majority regarding the well-being of our kids, or will we cling to God in faith so that our kids can be formed by the Word and flourish in His care? Will we allow others to pressure us away from God's wisdom, Word, and will, as the congregation did? And how does this point us to Jesus? A couple of ways. One, as Moses was a faithful mediator for that congregation, concerned with the glory of God, pleading God's word in prayer, Jesus Christ is our mediator. He stands in your place, brother and sister. He stands in your place, and He is praying and interceding before the Father perfectly. There's not a request that the Father will not grant Jesus as He prays and intercedes for your care and keeping. We have a greater mediator than Moses. We have someone greater who stands before God, praying, concerned for His glory, and praying the very and according to Word of God. We see a connection to Jesus here in the name Joshua. We're told that they are to name Him Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua. Joshua means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And Jesus, His very name, the Lord is salvation. And as we looked in Matthew a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus went into the wilderness and when He was tested, we see an interplay here. That Israel, the firstborn son of God, when they go to the wilderness, they put God to the test and they fail. But Jesus, the true beloved Son of God, goes into the wilderness in testing and He prevails. He prevails in our place and He prevails in our weakness. And we are to learn from this worst congregation ever of what not to do. And we are to look to the champion of our faith who has gone before us and who is with us. And we are to take Him at His word, stand firm in His word, even though the majority would say otherwise. Because we must believe that God's word, way, and will is best. Let's pray. As we close the evening, would you take some time to reflect and respond? Are you willing to stand firm? Will you trust that God's word is better than this world? Would you ask God for strength to trust Him when you are pressured not to? Would you pray that fear and worry would not grip you, but that you would believe that God is able? And would you thank Jesus tonight that He prevailed in the wilderness test and we can share in His victory?